Well, as we just said, it's wonderful to be here with you and to see you all again. It's been quite a while, actually. I just realised it's been over 2.5 years since we were last here. Nevertheless, it's great to be here now and to be able to share with you the amazing things that God's been doing in Dubai. I've chosen a psalm this morning, Psalm 43, and I've chosen a lament psalm. I'm actually not sure I need to say much more because I think Amanda said it all when she was here with the kids. She did a great job explaining that to them. The lament psalms in the Bible are a group of psalms where the psalmist complains or laments to God about his or the community's situation. They often express sadness or distress or even complaints to God. And nearly half of the psalms in the Bible are in this category. Now, they are honest. They are faith-filled psalms where the author wrestles with pain. Now, that might seem like a bit of a depressing thing for a global ministry person to visit you and to spend time talking to you about, but you'll see the relevance of it, both for Deb and I and our situation in Dubai, as well as for us all here today. What is the psalmist's complaint in this particular psalm? Verse 1 seems to suggest that there are bad people against him, people who have been deceitful or unjust with him from within Israel or maybe even from another nation. And verse 2 goes on and says there's a sense from him that God is responsible. You see that? God is responsible for having deserted him at this time, for some lack of relationship, it seems, for not being his stronghold at this difficult time. But then the second half of verse 2 suggests that it might be something internal going on for the psalmist. Why must I go about mourning? What that means is, why must I go about in darkness? And the enemy sounds more personal than maybe something big. And so it might be a personal illness or an issue like that, a physical or a mental issue or some sickness or the death of somebody else. And then right at the end of verse 5, it suggests that it might be internal also. It might be some personal melancholy that the person's going through. In fact, in the past, many commentators have thought that this psalm assumed a form of depression being talked about by the psalmist. So it's actually a bit hard to work out what it is, what his particular complaint is. We can say it's just some form of despair, some great sadness of heart, some ache that he had. And that's all we need to know, because we can all identify with those sorts of things, with some pain or ache or tragedy or something like that in our hearts. Well then, how does the psalmist respond? Whatever the problem, the psalmist feels that it shouldn't be the way it is. He feels bewildered and frustrated at his situation. And look at the frustration in verse 2. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Don't you care? What's going on? You haven't done anything about it, God. Why? Why? Why, he says. 4 times he asks in this psalm, why, God? Why have you done it? You know, it's good to ask why. It's good to be like that. Not simply because we want an answer to the question of why. Yeah, we do, but we don't always get that answer. But because in asking why, we are actually expressing the exasperation that we're feeling inside at the time. And that's important because otherwise we will accumulate more and more anger and frustration towards God and resentment towards God. And that doesn't solve anything, does it? That just builds up the pressure. And eventually that will threaten your relationship with God. The psalmist can also see the incongruity, the inappropriateness of feeling like that. I'm a believer, he says. I shouldn't feel like this. Why am I so downcast? Why am I feeling so disturbed, so upset, so abandoned by God? What has happened to me? And what has happened to my faith in God? Now, let me say something a little bit strange. Listen carefully. Isn't it great that the psalmist feels like this? Isn't it great that the psalmist feels like this? Here is someone special, someone inspired by God, someone writing God's words, who feels like I sometimes really feel deep down. Not only that, but he's got the courage to say that to God, to say it out loud. That's fantastic, I think. That is really good. Well, why is that so good? Well, because it gives me permission to feel the same way. So often as Christians, because we've been told that we are saved by the death of Christ, we have His Holy Spirit in us, we are told that we are a new creation, we are encouraged to be renewed, we are encouraged to put off the old ways and put on the new ways, we are encouraged to clothe ourselves with kindness and love and holiness, and most of all, we are encouraged to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And as a result of those things, as great as they all are, and as important as they all are, and as biblical as they all are, we sometimes tend to think that we have to be like that all the time. Especially when we're in front of other Christians, and more especially when we gather together as a church. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter spend so much time in their letters encouraging us to be like that, to be holy and full of love? Why? Well, amongst other reasons, it's because we're not. It's because we're not. They are encouraging us to work towards those things. That's our goal. And we obviously haven't got there yet, have we? Otherwise, they wouldn't be encouraging us so strongly. The problem is, with our deep desire to follow Jesus and to be holy just as Jesus is holy, we tend to give other Christians, the impression that we've already made it, that we're already there. What the lament psalms do, they allow us to be honest. They allow us to say how it really is, rather than wear this thin veneer of niceness. Oh, everything's okay. How are you going? Oh, I'm fine. As if everything was perfect. Or at least that's how we want others to see us. The way this man wrestles with his rebel emotions bears testimony not to the weakness of his faith at all, but to the extraordinary vitality and tenacity of his faith. You see, a faithless person wouldn't even bother talking to God about what's on his mind. The very fact that he addresses God, that he brings all this before God, that he has the courage to yell at God and to complain and to accuse God, as well as recognizing that God is his stronghold, proves beyond doubt, at least in my mind, that this is a man of faith. And it is a faith that I want to learn from. This is not a picture of faithlessness. It is a picture of a faithful, godly person going through normal life struggles. As you listen to what ministry Deb and I have been involved in Dubai, and what God has been doing, it must sound like a fantastic thing to be part of. God bringing heaps of people to our church, many of them becoming Christians, open discussions with people all the time from all over the world. And it really has been a wonderful, terrific, exciting and productive ministry to be part of. It's certainly been a highlight of my 40 years in ministry. But let me take this opportunity here, while we're talking about hardships in life and complaining to God, to tell you that also there were times in Dubai where there was much to feel uncomfortable about. There was much to find difficult. Let me give you some examples. We're in a situation all the time where our very existence as a church was under the control of the leaders of the country. Now, don't get me wrong, the leaders are very, very good, and we're very thankful for them. They're fair and just, but they are strict and they are in control. You must do what they say or else. They have every right to close down our church at any moment they choose. We are there as their guests, and that means we don't have that many rights. A few years ago, we needed to expand our church, hotel meeting place. We wanted to move to a third site. But our application to the government was politely refused. And that's okay. They have the right to do that. And God is bigger than that too. Also, there are often last-minute decisions and changes made by the leaders. And again, that's okay, that's their right, that's fine. But it can be unsettling and can be difficult for us and make life hard. Then combine all those stresses of not having control, total control over things, with living with so many different cultures. Lots of different cultures provides the opportunity to challenge people about their own lives. And there are many, many opportunities to talk to people about various things and why they exist, for example. And good gospel conversations would ensue as a result. But having so many different nationalities all in one place allows for heaps of misunderstandings day in and day out, every day. Some are very simple and funny, when somebody says to me, let's have a town hall about that. Now, I don't know about you, but I didn't know what that meant. What's a town hall? Well, a town hall means let's have a public meeting about it. Let's get everybody together and all the parties and discuss things openly and come to some conclusions. Well, I had to scratch my head for a while to work out what that meant. Or I'd often be in meetings and I'd have written a report or two for the meeting that we're having, and I would put the report on the table and I'd say, I'd like to table this report. Ever heard of that phraseology before? I'd like to table this report, which means I'd like to now discuss this report, read through it, discuss it, and come to some conclusions and some outcomes that we can come to together. Let's do that. I'd like to table this report. Well, you know that in some cultures, it actually means the exact opposite to that. It actually means I'd like to shelve this report. I'd like to put it to the side and not deal with it now at all. So can you imagine how confusing that is? Well, they're just a couple of very small examples. But there are many examples, not so amusing, that led to lots of frustration and lots of broken relationships. For example, if I have a conflict with someone, then in our culture, here in Australia, it's right for me to approach that person and to talk to them about it and to try and sort it out. It would be inappropriate for me to involve another person in that conversation. It would be a form of triangulation. It'd be speaking behind the other person's back. Well, In many cultures, they think the opposite, that the right and helpful thing and caring thing to do is to involve a third person and to go and confront that person. Think, whoa, hang on, that's a bit different from the way I'm used to operating. Or it's very common in other cultures, say you're having a conversation with someone and you ask them a question and their answer is yes, or you ask them out to a meal or something like that, come to my place at 6:30 on Thursday night for dinner. Yes, that'd be lovely. That in their culture, they have absolutely no intention of doing what they've just said yes to. Why? Well, because in their culture, it would be insulting and wrong to say no to another person's face. So you just say yes, but you never actually act on it. And think, oh man, this is confusing. Now, when you have more than 100 different cultures in your church, there will be heaps of misunderstandings and potential disunity and frustration and relational breakdowns. So there are all those sorts of complications and issues that happen in our situation. But those difficulties, those problems, those issues are nothing compared to something even more disturbing that I found. And that is God's insistence on using fragile, broken, and leaky vessels. In other words, sinful people. In other words, people like you and me, to accomplish his purposes and to give him glory. Now, this is a biblical idea that I've been very familiar with for many years. I'm sure you have too. But we saw it so clearly in our Dubai ministry. It's one thing to know something in your head. Oh, yes, God uses broken vessels. That's okay. And I'm broken too. That's okay. But to experience it in your heart on a day-to-day basis is a really hard thing. And you know what? God is the problem here. God is the problem here. To see God use people to minister to others, to build his kingdom, to bring people to faith, people I thought God would never choose, and people I would never choose to be on my staff team, people I would not allow to minister to others, people with serious relational issues. How dare he use people like that to grow his kingdom? And yet, who am I to throw the first stone? Am I perfect enough for God's kingdom? Am I good enough in all areas of life to go overseas or even to be here in Melbourne and minister the gospel to people? Who am I to consider myself worthy enough to be used by God while others are not? Now, it's complicated, isn't it? I mean, I'm not saying we shouldn't be discerning and careful in who we involve in ministry, even excluding some people. But ultimately, it is God who grows his kingdom, and it is God who chooses who he uses to grow his kingdom. So how dare I be so arrogant to suggest that I know better than God who he should and shouldn't use? God uses fragile, broken, and leaky vessels to hold the treasure of the gospel. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us. It was an exhausting and humbling experience to be shown that by God and to be put in that situation day after day after day. So despite the huge number of great things that God was doing, I still had plenty of complaints to God. And I think it's helpful for me to share that with you, because it's too easy to paint a perfect picture of what it was like, a rosy picture of what it was like, of what God was doing in Dubai. You see, humans are imperfect and life is messy. And you know what? Messy is okay with God. So we have an immense freedom to question God and to show our emotions, even our anger towards God, and to tell him about that. I find lament a wonderful comfort. Don't be afraid to bring your struggles to God with all the emotions that you're experiencing and all the tensions in your life at present. I think he can handle that, you know. I think he can handle that. Well, back to our psalm. What was the outcome of all this yelling and protesting against God that the psalmist was going through? Verses 3 and 4 say, "Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." You see, verses 3 and 4 provide us with some insight. Even though the psalmist is angry with God, angry enough to suggest that God has rejected him, angry enough to complain and to yell at him, nevertheless, he is still able to help, to ask for God's help. It looks like at this point, the psalmist has pulled himself together, doesn't it? It's worth thinking about, isn't it? It's easy for us to wallow in our own pain. I find that easy to do and to feel sorry for myself. But at those times, I need to remind myself that I don't have to be dictated by my feelings. Here, the psalmist pleads that he might be given God's light and care to take away the darkness and the oppression he's suffering. The reference there to Holy Mountain, a dwelling place, that's a reference to the temple in Jerusalem, which sat on Mount Zion. The temple was the physical reminder of God's presence with his people Israel. That's another way of talking about being in a relationship, being in the presence of God, being in a relationship with him. So the psalmist is saying, "Give me your light and your faithful care, so I may once again experience your presence with me. So I may remember again that we do have a relationship, that I do belong to you." And so he then desires to be able to praise God once again. This is so honest, isn't it? So honest of the psalmist. In his heart of hearts, he knows what he wants. In his heart of heart, he knows what he wants. He wants to serve God. He wants to be close to God. He wants to know God. Yet, the reality at this point in time is far from that. He is downcast. He's despairing. He's angry. And yet, in the midst of his anger, in the midst of his depression, he is still able to know what is best for himself. He knows where he should turn. He knows that he should turn to the sovereign God in control of all things, no less. When you feel down, when you feel hurt or angry or depressed, it doesn't usually block out your other faculties, does it? You're usually able to continue to carry on with the rest of life and to think and act intelligently. Well, most of the time anyway, not always, and to varying degrees, but mostly you're able to function. Well, then we should still be able to talk to God. We should still be able to plead our case before him. And more importantly, we are still able to know in our heart of hearts, even if we can't see a solution, that we need to turn to God to serve him and to know him, despite all the emotions running around in our heads. Here, the psalmist, even though he's angry and upset, still turns to God, asking humbly for God's help What an amazing strength of character that is to be able to do that. I find that inspiring because deep down I know I should be able to do that and I know I can do that. I just don't bother to do it. And I need good role models, and the Bible provides those good role models, and this psalmist is a good one at that. The last interesting thing I want to draw out from this psalm is verse 5. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Now, hope in God there means a forward looking towards God, a waiting for God to act in his own good time. We might not be happy, we might feel really upset or annoyed, but we can still trust in God, even in the midst of these emotions. We can look forward to a time when we will praise him again. It might seem impossible at that particular point in time when you're feeling frustrated. It might seem a long way off before you can do that, but we can still wait on hope in God. Now, why do I say that? Well, because as we read verse 3, send me your light and your faithful care, let them lead me. We can't help but be reminded of the words of Jesus as the light and the one who cares. In John chapter 12, it says, I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. And in Matthew 11, he says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You see, our hope rests in what has gone before us. That Jesus, the ultimate Saviour, he's proved his love for us. He's shown his love for us. He's proved his ability to see that love fulfilled also. He has given us of his own spirit. And even though that might not feel like much comfort sometimes in times of trouble, he has assured us that our future is secure with him. Our hope is in a Saviour who has acted already, and we eagerly await his return to see that fulfilled totally. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who wants to relate to us, who wants us to know you and to be in touch with you. Father, please stop us from hiding how we're really feeling, both to others, but also to you in particular. Father, you know what we're going through at various times in our lives. You know our daily struggles more than anyone else. And you still love us. You still want us to be enveloped and carried by you. And we thank you for that. Father, please forgive us when we don't be honest with you. Father, please help us through your Spirit to be open about how we're feeling and to bring all the things that are in our minds to you, knowing that you not only already know about them, but know what the solution is. And Father, we look forward in waiting on you as you work through your Son Jesus and through your Spirit in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.